بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد, as you can tell, my voice is not up to par today, so I will be speaking softly, and also will have to probably finish earlier because I'm not going to be able to persist for a long period of time. And may Allah Azza wa Jal make it easy and barakah, inshaAllah ta'ala. So, in our last lesson, we had talked about the issue of the Sahaba and what happened with particular incidents at the change of tide of Uhud. We talked about Khalid ibn Walid's attack, we talked about specific stories, and we said we're going to talk today about what happened with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we have around 10 or 15 reports about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And again, the issue comes of piecing these reports to form some type of narrative. And what you will hear today is one version of events. And honestly, every original book has its own version of events, every original source, because again, you have bits of the puzzle. How do you form them? What's the chronology? How do you fill in the gaps? That's really the big question, which frankly, we're never going to know 100% because we were not there. One of the incidents that we know of, and I'm putting this right at the beginning of the entire chronicle, is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was surrounded by 9 people. So the assumption then, which is not mentioned in the narration, this is the very beginning, that when the contingent of Khalid ibn Walid is coming and the Sahaba are dispersed around the battlefield, they don't even know that Khalid ibn Walid is coming, the group that was with the Prophet was only 9 people. Amongst them was Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas and Talha ibn Ubaidillah, and the rest were all Ansar whose names we do not know. The rest of them were all Ansar. So 2 Muhajirun and 7 Ansar, Abu Bakr, Umar, all of the other Sahaba are dispersed in multiple places, because again, the assumption is the war has finished, the assumption is the Muslims have won, that the Quraysh have gone. So when Khalid ibn Walid returns, the Prophet is only with a very small band. And we said that initially the Prophet began shouting out to the Muslims that, be careful, they're coming from behind you. As Allah says, وَالرَّسُولُ يَدْعُوكُمْ فِي أُخْرَاكُمْ, that in the back the Prophet was calling you. And again, we're piecing this together, probably this group of 9 understood they need to flee, because 9 is not going to withstand 200. They're not going to be able to hold up the forces of Khalid ibn Walid, and so they need to reorganize and regroup, and they decided to take shelter in the mountains to go find a place, because they have the advantage of distance. So they can see the forces of Khalid in the distance, and it'll take quite a few minutes for Khalid to get to the Prophet and the Sahaba, and they have the advantage of being able to run into the mountains and find shelter and hide before Khalid and his contingent come. We can also assume that amongst the Ansar would have been those who knew the mountain like the back of their hands. Whereas amongst the Quraysh, there was nobody, meaning from the side of Khalid ibn Walid, they would not know the mountain of Uhud at all. And therefore this definitely was a big advantage that, and this is an assumption, it's not mentioned, but we can assume that some of these Ansar would know Uhud very well, and they would know exactly where they wanted to go, whereas the Quraysh would be completely lost. And this is, of course, one of the advantages, one of the biggest advantages that the Muslims had, that the Prophet ﷺ had, was that they knew exactly where to hide, whereas the Quraysh saw a massive mountain and they had no idea where exactly the Muslims would be. So, as we all know from our general knowledge of the seerah, the Prophet ﷺ sought refuge in a small cave. This cave is still there to this day. It is still there to this day. And it is a small, it's not really even a cave as much as it is a narrow opening into the mountain. It's not even a cave like you go in. It's simply like a slither. It's like a crevice or a chasm or something like this. You know, just a small little crevice inside. It's not actually a cave. And in fact, perhaps only 1 or 2 people can actually go in, and the rest are going to be outside. And it appears that someone in this group knew exactly where to go, that that's exactly where they were heading. But as they were heading back, the contingent of the Quraysh came very close, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked that who will take on these people, and he shall be my companion in Jannah. So Talha immediately offered, I will do this. And so the Prophet said, stay here, O Talha. So one of the Ansar offered, and the Prophet ﷺ told him to go. Why? Because Talha was the best of them, and he wanted to save Talha for the very end. He wanted to keep Talha for as long as possible. So one of the Ansar went, and he died a shaheed, fending off the coming army. Now what's happening here, we're trying to piece this together. What is happening? So we have nine of the Sahaba. Most likely they are taking retreat in the mountain. And they're trying to throw off the scent of their retreat by making sure nobody follows them where they're going. So perhaps one by one, they are going to lure the Quraysh to another location so that they're not going to the Prophet ﷺ. Perhaps this seems to be the case, that each one of them is being sent, that you go there, go fight them, and in the meantime, we will take refuge. And this is one of the interpretations, that is basically like a decoy, that they're being sent in, and the Quraysh see somebody in the distance, they go in the wrong direction, and in the meantime, the Talha and the Prophet ﷺ and Sa'd, they go in a different location. And this continued to happen until finally all seven of the Ansar, and that's why we don't know their names, all seven of the Ansar, one by one, died a shaheed. And every single time Talha is saying, I will go next. And the Prophet said, no, stay here. And then he sends one of the Ansar. Until finally, it was only the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Talha and Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. And in the entire seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, perhaps this is the most critical moment in the entire seerah, because no doubt the people of Ta'if were very nasty and mean, but they didn't intend to kill him. They intended to humiliate him. The people of Ta'if were nasty and mean. They were vicious, brutal, and cruel, but they weren't planning to kill the Prophet ﷺ. Whereas here, this is war. This is an open battle. No holes barred. And there is no protection after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then Sa'd and Talha, and perhaps in the entire seerah, there is nothing as dangerous, as critical, as this particular point in time. Not even in the Hijrah, where there was only Suraqah, one person, Suraqah, and Abu Bakr and Umar, Abu Bakr and the Prophet ﷺ, two against one Suraqah. Suraqah would have had to gone for help or something. It's nothing as critical. Also, Suraqah would never have killed them because he wants the prize money. So the point being that, in this particular instance, it clearly, Allah knows best, it is the most critical junction of the entire seerah. And both Talha and Sa'd were expert archers. And Talha, on top of this, was a warrior as well. Talha was also a warrior as well. Sa'd was more known for his archery. And the both of them began using their bows and arrows against the enemy coming up. So we can assume by now, perhaps the Prophet ﷺ had reached the cave. Because again, we don't know when exactly he reached the cave, how many people he had when he got to the cave. Allahu A'lam, perhaps he only had Talha and Sa'd. And the both of them began throwing volleys of arrows to anybody who would be seen in the distance. So they are high up, they're hiding in the cave, and the people are searching, they're scouring the land. They're trying to whiff up the scent, trying to find out where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is. And there's a narration here that somewhat proves this, that the narration says the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be looking outside to see if he could find anybody who's coming. And Talha would say to him, may my mother and father be given in ransom for you, O Messenger of Allah. Do not look outside. Perhaps a stray arrow will come and strike you. Nahri duna nahrika ya Rasulullah. My chest instead of your chest, O Messenger of Allah. Let me be guard in front of the crevice. So this shows us that Talha is there, Sa'd is also there, the Prophet ﷺ is there. It also shows us the Prophet ﷺ is trying to see what's going on. Talha is insisting he stays inside, and he says, O Messenger of Allah, my chest instead of your chest, my chest to protect your chest. And Sa'd as well began sending volleys of arrows upon the people, so much so that the Prophet ﷺ started finding arrows on the ground and handing it to Sa'd. So he's handing the arrows to Sa'd, and he said something to Sa'd that Sa'd always was proud of for the rest of his life, and no other Sahaba had ever had this phrase used by the Prophet ﷺ for him, and that was, Fidaka abi wa ummi. May my mother and father be given in ransom for you. Shoot, O Sa'ad, shoot. So, meaning fire away, fire the bows and arrows. The phrase, Fidaka abi wa ummi, the Sahaba used it for the Prophet all the time. Abu Bakr, Umar, everybody used it. That's how they addressed him. And it's a very high, it's the highest expression of respect when you address somebody. And honestly, nobody deserves that it be used other than the Prophet ﷺ. No one is worthy that you will give your, like, what does it mean, fidaka abi wa ummi? It means, I will sacrifice my mother and father for you. That's what it means. Now, who deserves that sacrifice? No one other than Rasulullah ﷺ. It's not allowed for us to use this phrase for anybody, right? And also, of course, the power here, giving yourself up is easy. Giving your parents up for somebody else, who will you do that to? So they had a phrase they would use for the Prophet ﷺ, Fidaka abi wa ummi. I will ransom off my mother and father to protect you. I'll give up my own parents to for your sake. And they would use this commonly for the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ never used it for anybody in his whole life, except for Sa'd in the Battle of Uhud. It's the only time. مَا جَمَعَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ بَيْنَ أَبَوَيْهِ إِلَّا لِسَعْدٍ. That's what the Ashab al-Sirah say. He never combined between his parents in this phrase, except for Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. And by the way, both Sa'd and Talha are of the 10. Both Sa'd and Talha are of the 10 elite, so this is all of this is expected. Now, also, another incident is reported, and again, most likely it occurs at this time, and that is that when all nine of these men had, when all seven of the Ansar had died, and Talha is now the only one that is left as armed as a warrior, it appears that Sa'd only had bows and arrows because he was a part of the archery team, apparently. So this looks like the case that Sa'd was more into the archery section, and so when this is happening, he only has his bows and arrows. As for Talha, he is armed and he has his bows and arrows. So one more person is coming up the mountain, so the Prophet ﷺ sends Talha to deal with him. So there's nobody now except Sa'd and him in the cave, and Talha single-handedly fights and kills this man. But before this happens, the man uses his sword and some of his fingers got cut off. So Talha lost some of his digits, some of his fingers. And when he lost them, he cried out, hiss, which means ouch. Like hiss is like, you know, it's like your irritation, ouch. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if you had only said Bismillah instead of this phrase, the angels would have lifted you up while the people are watching you, and they would have taken you up to the skies. Meaning you had reached such a high level, all you had to say was one Bismillah, mention Allah's name, and the angels would have lifted you up to the heavens. Meaning, there's nothing wrong with saying ouch, but what did you gain? Right? There's nothing haram to say ouch or hiss, but you were so high. If you only said Bismillah, you would have literally been raised up by the angels. And during this time, again, we're piecing it together, a number of Sahaba began figuring out where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. And one of the first of them was one of the Ansar by the name of Qatada ibn al-Nu'man al-Awsi. Qatada ibn al-Nu'man al-Awsi. And he narrates another tidbit. So this is one of those 15 stories or so that we have. That he says that on the day of Uhud, the Prophet ﷺ gave me a bow. And I continued to use it so much that it was no longer flexible. So this is now in the cave now. This also shows us that the Prophet ﷺ has collected instruments. So he has an extra bow to give. So this means, we're again piecing it together, that as he's going up the mountain, he's collecting bows and arrows, because he's handing arrows to Sa'd as well. And he's the one giving the arrows to Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, and he's saying, shoot, may my mother and father be given as ransom for you. Irmi fidaka abi wa ummi. So he has an extra bow, he gives it to Qatada, and Qatada uses it so much that the bow basically loses its flexibility. So this must be like dozens and dozens, maybe 100. I don't know when a bow loses its flexibility, but we can imagine that he used it so much that the bow is now useless. So Qatada is saying, when the arrows continued to come, I decided to use my body to shield the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now the arrows, obviously, we can imagine and visualize, an arrow comes out of nowhere. You don't even know it's there until it's too late, because it's a small instrument, it's coming from the sky, and especially when you have groups of archers, volleys of arrows coming down, this is very deadly. And that's why our Prophet ﷺ said, "Ala innal quwwata rami, ala innal quwwata rami," that the real strength is in arrows, the real strength is in arrows. Because you cannot fight against arrows, and horses do not run into volleys of arrows. So when Qatada had nothing else to do, he said, "I will use my body to shield you." He said, speaking to himself, and then he's telling us later on. And so I started monitoring the arrows. Every time an arrow comes, I try to block it so that it doesn't hit the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, until I saw an arrow coming and I could only use my face to protect the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the arrow hit my eye. The arrow hit my eye. And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw this, he began to cry. The Prophet began to cry and he said, "O Allah, Qatada has protected your Prophet ﷺ with his face. So let his eye become the best eye, and let it be the most precise in eyesight." And the Prophet ﷺ made dua and took the arrow out. And Qatada says, that eye healed instantaneously, and it became the better of my two eyes and the more precise of my two eyes. It became the most accurate of my two eyes. So this miracle takes place in front of the Sahaba. During this chaos, and again, here's we get to one of the issues that we really don't know how and when. The Prophet ﷺ was wounded. How many times and by whom? There's no one opinion. Some say he was wounded once. Some say twice. Allahu A'lam, if you look at the reports, it appears he was wounded at least three separate times in three separate locations. And Allah knows best. Again, this is one of those gray areas. For sure he was wounded, that's muttafaq alayh. How many times and where? This is where the piecing of the story together gets a little bit blurry. So, one of the reports says that Utbah ibn Abi Waqqas, notice the irony, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas is defending the Prophet ﷺ. Utbah, his blood brother, is on the other side. And he happens to be in the contingent of Khalid ibn al-Walid. Right? So two blood brothers, one of them defending, one of them attacking. Utbah ibn Abi Waqqas, the brother of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, threw stones at the Prophet ﷺ, which hit him in the face, and it injured his lips. This seems to be one injury. And this injury was by a rock. Another injury was from Utbah ibn Abi Waqqas. And this appears to have been the most severe injury, because this was an arrow. Where unlike a rock, which is a rock is bad enough, but an arrow is piercing. And Utbah ibn Abi Waqqas launched an arrow that entered into the armor of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it went straight through his cheek, and it dislodged his incisor. It dislodged the tooth, and it was a premolar.
Molar or premolar? Incisor is the front one.
So you're right. Yeah. So I need to know my biology. premolars would be over here, right? This would be the premolars, right? Yes. You can tell my biology is very weak here. His ruba'iyatuhu, right? The dentist is right there. That's right, yes. So he'll give us a whole... He's so embarrassed that I don't know these basic things of dentistry. Allah musta'an. So the problem here came that the arrow did not dislodge. The arrow was stuck. And the arrow went in between the chink of the armor, in between the hole of the armor, and it entered into his cheek, and it dislodged his tooth, and it remained stuck over there. This was the worst wound, and it was by Utbah ibn Abi Waqqas. And there's one more wound that also took place, either by Abdullah ibn Shihab, or by Abdullah ibn Qami'ah, one of the two. Again, both reports seem to be there, which was a short distance wound with a sword. So he has a rock, he has an arrow, and then he has a sword. And this one, again, we don't know when it took place. When did this sword come? The arrow, it's pretty clear that, Utbah was not close to the Prophet, he's firing from far away, right? And as for Utbah ibn Abi Waqqas with the stone, we can assume this is when they're running up to the cave. So they're running up to the cave, Utbah sees, and he takes a stone and he manages to hit the side of the Prophet's face. As for the arrow, Ibn Qami'ah, we don't know exactly when this happened, but he came within striking distance on his horse. Galloping on his horse, he came within striking distance and he raised his sword to strike the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But Talha ibn Ubaidillah, the same Talha, he managed to deflect the sword with the shield, but it didn't deflect it 100%. It minimized the blow, but it nonetheless hit the helmet of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And now this is another, again, interpretation. It's not clear exactly what. And it appears that there were two wounds to his face. The one of them was by an arrow that was lodged. The other was this sword blow, that the sword didn't hit him, but what hit him was his own armor that went into his face, right? So it appears that on both sides of the Prophet's face, both cheeks were wounded. The one with an arrow and the other with his own armor, but the armor was hit by the sword of Ibn Qami'ah, and therefore it went inside the cheekbone of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it was here when the Prophet ﷺ was bleeding from his face. Now we have the report in Sahih Muslim, which the Prophet ﷺ, he began wiping the blood. The blood is coming down from his face. You can imagine, you know, how much blood would be there. The blood is coming down from his face and onto his beard. And he is continually wiping the blood from his face. And he says that phrase that is recorded in Sahih Muslim, كَيْفَ يُفْلِحُ قَوْمًا فَعَلُوا هَذَا بِنَبِيِّهِمْ. Or in another version, he said, how can a nation be successful when they have injured their own prophet? How can Allah Azza wa Jal forgive them when they have done this to their prophet? In another version, he said that how can they expect Allah's mercy when they do this to their prophet who is calling them to Islam? I'm calling them to Jannah and they are doing this to me in return. So how can Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive them? And at this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, obviously not right now, but when they went back to Medina, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Surah Ali Imran. And in Surah Ali Imran, there is a verse that applies to this particular phrase of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is a very important incident and a very beautiful phrase. And it really demonstrates the meaning of La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. It really demonstrates the reality of Tawheed. Allah says, لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٍ. You have no matter or no share, let's say, in this issue. لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٍ. This is not yours to decide. لَيْسَ لَكَ. It's a very harsh, by the way, even way to phrase it. Like it's very blunt. None of your business, none of your affair. لَيْسَ لَكَ. You have nothing. شَيْء is like nothing. You have nothing to do with this. What? Allah says in the Quran, whether Allah punishes or يغفر لهم فإنهم ظالمون. Whether Allah punishes or forgives, that's not yours. But yes, they have done dhulm to you. You see, the Prophet says, and what did he say? He said, there's no way they're going to be forgiven. That's what he said, basically. How do they expect any mercy? Right? No way they can be forgiven. Now that phrase Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reprimanded. And he said, this is not yours to decide. You have no share in figuring out or in dictating who will be forgiven and who will be punished. And Allah says, whether I punish or forgive, yes, they have done dhulm to you. Yes, you could have said they've done dhulm. That would have been accurate. But to go beyond this and say they're not going to be forgiven, no, you cannot say this. And this, of course, it's very, very, powerful here, because, subhanAllah, I mean, what does this show us other than the reality of who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and who is the abd? Even the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, despite being who he is, he does not control the affairs of this heaven and earth. That it is not his right to judge, as Allah says in the Quran, إِنَّمَا عَلَيْكَ الْبَلَاغُ وَعَلَيْنَا الْحِسَابُ. Your job is to spread, my job is to give judgment. Your job is to preach, my job is to decide who goes to where. And if this is the status of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he is the most noble and beloved creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then what is the status of others besides him, right? If even our Prophet is being told, you cannot decide who goes to heaven and hell, you cannot decide whom Allah forgives and doesn't forgive. لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٍ. If this is his status, then how about the status of any other makhluq? And subhanAllah, if people just understood this one incident, there would be no shirk in the Muslim ummah. All shirk would automatically disappear, right? Because why do people go to, you know, the graves of the righteous or whatnot? Why? Because they think that they will use their shafa'ah to get to the Prophet. There are groups in our times, many groups, they believe that the Prophet will decide who will go to heaven and hell. It's his decision. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is simply just checking whoever he agrees to, right? They make the Prophet the real being in charge, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is executing his commandments. And this is not what the Quran clearly says, or the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it also shows us the human nature of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the fact that yes, he's a human being, he bleeds, he gets angry and irritated. This is a part and parcel of being a human. That he has every right to, by the way. He has every right to get angry. Wallahi, we wouldn't have just been angry, we would have been going much more than this, right? His concern was, how will Allah forgive them? They don't deserve any forgiveness, right? And it is said, by the way, that when this ayah came down, then the Prophet ﷺ completely reversed, because obviously Allah Azza wa Jalla has reprimanded him. And he said, oh Allah, forgive my people because they do not know. That after this ayah came down and he was reprimanded, so then he made dua for those people and he said, oh Allah, forgive my people because they do not know. And this shows us as well, by the way, that in fact many of them were forgiven. Khalid ibn al-Walid is the best example. He was the one who led the charge, and in fact he became known as Saifullah. And that's exactly what the Prophet is being told. You're not going to decide who's guided and who's not. You're not going to decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Now the question arises, wasn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protecting the Prophet? Why could he get wounded and bleed? Clearly the Prophet was being protected. In Sahih Bukhari, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas narrates to us, Sahih Bukhari, that I saw the Prophet on the day of Uhud, and there were two people in front of him, wearing the whitest of white and fighting a fight that I had never seen before. This is superhuman fight, right? And he said that I had never seen them before or after that incident. And of course these are the angels, the malaika. I never saw them before Uhud and I never saw them after Uhud. So Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas is saying, I saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with two people in front of him, or two angels in front of him protecting him. And yet, can the angels fall short? Is it possible that an arrow is going to miss the angels? Is it? Obviously not. So what does this mean? It means قَدَّرَ اللَّهُ وَمَا شَاءَ فَعَلَ. It means the injuries that our Prophet ﷺ sustained were done for a wisdom, and Allah intended it, and there is great wisdom and benefit for us. And the Prophet ﷺ was being protected. Had it not been for that protection, he would not have lived through that incident. The angels protected his life by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He managed to go on to the next day, not unscathed, but with scars and wounds. That certain injuries happened, but they didn't debilitate him, they didn't incapacitate him. It was a wound, eventually after some time it healed, and we'll talk about some of the wisdoms from this, but we need to emphasize obviously that this happened by the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And inshallah, next Wednesday inshallah we'll talk about the lessons from all of this. Right now we need to finish the whole series of incidents. Another thing that happened around this time was the death of Mus'ab ibn Umair. And Mus'ab ibn Umair, he had the same complexion as the Prophet ﷺ, the same skin color. And it is also said that his eyes or his facial features somewhat resemble the Prophet ﷺ. And according to one report as well, he might have been wearing a borrowed cloak from the Prophet ﷺ. So putting all of these factors combined, we now understand that when Abdullah ibn Qami'ah, the same one who had attacked the Prophet ﷺ as well, when he eventually killed Mus'ab ibn Umair sometime later on in this frantic situation, he assumed that he had killed the Prophet ﷺ. And he began screaming at the top of his lungs, قَتَلْتُ مُحَمَّدًا, I have killed Muhammad, I have killed Muhammad. And the news began to spread like wildfire amongst the Quraysh that were still there, and also amongst the small groups of Muslims. Now, later on, in fact, we learn a huge wisdom and benefit that this news actually turned out to be advantageous for the Muslims in the long run. Why? Because when this news spread to the Quraysh, what happened? They felt, oh, we did it. We did it. Right? And this, and you know, nobody wants to fight in a battle. Nobody wants to go to war and risk death. When this news spread to the Quraysh, it was the number one incentive to basically, you know, pack up their bags basically. Whoever is left now, they think that it's done, the deed is finished. And so already, as we said, you know, more than at least 80% of the army is gone. Only 20% is with Khalid ibn Walid. And so there's this notion of, okay, let's just move on. So of course, that's later on. When this news is being spread and they don't know this is not true, obviously this was a huge demoralizing factor for the Sahaba. It is said that many of them wandered around aimlessly. Some of them just sat down, threw away their swords, not knowing what to do. And we know this because there's a hadith in Sahih Bukhari that narrates explicitly the most famous of these incidents, and that is the incident of Anas ibn al-Nadr, who is the uncle of Anas ibn Malik, his uncle. Anas ibn al-Nadr, he passed by a group of Sahaba, and this is again during this confusion, time of confusion, and he says, why aren't you fighting? The enemy's still here. So they said, haven't you heard? The Prophet ﷺ has been killed. And so Anas ibn Malik, Anas ibn al-Nadr said that even if the Prophet ﷺ has been killed, then the Lord of Muhammad ﷺ has not been killed. If Muhammad ﷺ has been killed, then the Lord of Muhammad ﷺ has not been killed. And besides, what will you do with life now that the Prophet ﷺ is dead? Do you really want to go on living? Now that the Prophet ﷺ is dead, what's the point of living? So let us go and die as he died. And so Anas, went on with his sword, and he met Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, that famous Ansari. We're going to talk about Sa'd ibn Mu'adh and what happened with him in two battles after this one. He met Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, and he said to Sa'd, O Sa'd, and of course Anas and Sa'd are close friends. Sa'd, they go back in the days of Jahiliyyah, and he says, O Sa'd, verily I can smell the ra'iha of Jannah from behind that mountain. It's coming to me now. I smell Jannah. And as he's walking and he's going to meet his death, and he knows this and everybody knows this, he says, O Allah, I ask your forgiveness for what these have done, meaning my fellow Muslims, and I dissociate from what they have done, meaning the Quraysh. O Allah, I ask your forgiveness for what the Muslims have done. They disobeyed the Prophet ﷺ. They didn't protect him the way he deserved to be protected. Some of them abandoned and fled. Some of them went after the war booty before it was too early. O Allah, forgive them. That's what he's saying. I seek your forgiveness for them. And as for those people, meaning the Quraysh, I have nothing to do with them. I dissociate myself from them. And he threw himself into the battle to try to basically, you know, kill as many of the Quraysh as he could. And he fought so ferociously that his entire body was disfigured. Not a single portion of his body was recognizable. And eventually they found a body of somebody. They didn't know who it was. There was over 80 wounds from top all the way down. And they didn't recognize who this body was until his sister came and recognized him by the tips of his fingers. She examined the tips of his fingers, and then finally they were able to recognize this is the body of Anas ibn al-Nadr. And this shows us that he fought a very, very ferocious battle. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed for him in the Quran, Surah Al-Ahzab, verse 23, مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ رِجَالٌ صَدَقُوا مَا عَاهَدُ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ. There are those amongst the believers, they have fulfilled what they promised to do with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whatever they promised Allah, they fulfilled it. مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ رِجَالٌ صَدَقُوا مَا عَاهَدُ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ. Now, by now, the rumor began spreading that the Prophet had passed away, and yet still the Sahaba are frantically searching, perhaps we'll find him. And slowly but surely, when they see a group up in the mountain, we can assume one by one they begin gathering together. And one of the first to recognize the Prophet ﷺ was Ka'b ibn Malik, the same Ka'b ibn Malik who has the famous story in the Battle of Tabuk that we talked about in our night classes, and also I think I gave a khutbah about this, but inshallah we'll talk about Ka'b ibn Malik again when the time comes in the Battle of Tabuk, the same one who stayed behind. This is Ka'b ibn Malik. And so the first to recognize the Prophet ﷺ from amongst the people who were still left on the battlefield was Ka'b ibn Malik. And he recognized him simply by his eyes, because the Prophet ﷺ had been wearing a helmet and an armor. And he recognized him by the pierceness, the brightness of his eyes, and he shouted as loud as he could. He's so happy. He said, "O Muslims, rejoice, for the Prophet ﷺ is alive." But the Prophet ﷺ told him to remain quiet. That was not the smartest thing to do right now. Right? So, but his emotions got the better of him, and he basically, so he just screamed out for joy that the Prophet ﷺ is alive. And Ka'b ibn Malik was one of the first to rush up to meet him up in the mountain or in that crevice, and he handed him his own armor. Why did he do this? Perhaps the armor of the Prophet ﷺ had basically now, lost its functionality. Perhaps he wanted the people not to recognize the Prophet ﷺ because they recognized people by their armors. In those days, the armor was also a unique battle cry, if you like, or a battle garment that they would wear. And Ka'b ibn Malik therefore was left without any armor, and it is said that by the end of the battle he had over 20 stabs or wounds, all of them caused by the fact that he had given his armor to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so the news began to spread amongst the Muslims that the Prophet is alive, and they all rushed up to the mountain to be with him. And now he was joined by Abu Bakr and Umar and Ali and the rest of the Sahaba, and Zubayr ibn al-Awwam as well was of those who rushed up. And by the way, now that I mentioned Zubayr, I need to make a correction that we made two lectures ago about Zubayr ibn Awam. In fact, what the brother said to correct me was incorrect, and what I said was correct. Zubayr ibn Awam was the nephew of Khadija. Zubayr ibn Awam ibn Khuwaylid and Khadija binti Khuwaylid. Okay? So Zubayr ibn Awam ibn Khuwaylid and Khadija binti Khuwaylid. So Zubayr and Khadija, Amma. Okay? Zubayr and Khadija, Amma. And Zubayr married Asma binti Abi Bakr. Right? Zubayr married Asma binti Abi Bakr, not Awam, Zubayr. And Awam, you're all doing the same thing again, careful. Awam married Safiya. I'm saying Asma. Zubayr married Asma. Yes, that's what I said. Zubayr married Asma binti Abi Bakr. Zubayr's father Awam married Safiya, the aunt of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So now everybody should memorize this, because Zubayr is Hawariyu Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Zubayr is the Hawari. Hawari is the honorary title. He is the special companion. Right, he is the disciple of the Prophet ﷺ. So Zubayr is related to the Prophet ﷺ in multiple ways. The most obvious way, he is the direct cousin of the Prophet ﷺ, first cousin. How? His mother is the Prophet ﷺ's Amma. Clear? His mother is Safiya. Clear? Another relationship, he is Khadija's nephew. Clear? Yet a third relationship, he is Asma's bint Abi Bakr's husband. So he is also the brother-in-law, because Aisha and Asma are sisters. Right? And Zubayr and Asma gave birth to Abdullah ibn Zubayr. Abdullah ibn Zubayr. And Abdullah ibn Zubayr was one of the tokens of joy for the Muslims. Why? Because he was the first baby to be born in Medina after the Hijrah. In fact, he wasn't even born in Medina, he was born in Quba on the way to Medina. And they consider this to be a very positive omen, and we can believe in positive omens, al-hasana, positive omen we can believe in. And Abdullah bin Zubayr has a lot of stories as well, and the Prophet ﷺ loved him immensely, and of course, he's also related to the Prophet ﷺ in this manner. So Zubayr ibn Awam is of the first to make their way to the Prophet ﷺ, and Abu Bakr narrates now a story that he told Aisha, that Abu Bakr said, when the people rushed up to the Prophet ﷺ to be with him, so now they're recognizing who he is, the news is spreading, he's over there, the Sahaba are all coming to basically surround and protect him. When the people rushed up, I saw one man protecting him, fighting anybody else who would come. Abu Bakr is saying, I said, oh Allah, let it be Talha. If anybody has this honor except for me, let it be Talha. And of course it was Talha, right? Oh Allah, let it be Talha. And while I was rushing up, another man rushed behind me so fast that he overtook me and came forward out of eagerness and happiness. And it was Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn al-Jarrah. He's so happy that he's dancing like a gazelle up the mountaintop. While Abu Bakr is still running, he's just zooming up, that he's so happy that the Prophet ﷺ is alive, that he's literally just coming up. And we both got to the Prophet ﷺ and we saw that, now in this version it says, listen to this, two arrows had pierced his helmet. So you see in this version it says two arrows. But if you look at other versions, Allahu A'lam, maybe it's one arrow and one armor link. Right, so again there's a bit of a gray area, what's going on here? Is it two arrows? Is it one chink of the armor and one arrow? Allahu A'lam, but two wounds, that's what it clearly appears to be the case. Both of them in each cheek of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when they saw this arrow, Abu Bakr rushed forward to try to dislodge this arrow from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but Abu Ubaidah begged him that let me do this, and he continued to beg until Abu Bakr was a gentle and soft man, and so Abu Ubaidah got the better of him, and Abu Ubaidah realized, so now there's two things stuck to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Both of them have been immersed into his cheek. The one of them has dislodged the one tooth, the other is stuck in his cheek. Now how are you going to get it out? If you're going to, you know, use your hand, imagine, how are you going to do this, right? It's stuck in his mouth. So what does Abu Ubaidah do? He decides to bite onto the arrow with his teeth and gently nudge it out to pull it out, right? And he bites so hard that he loses his own two teeth in the process, because he wants to cause the pain on him and not on the Prophet ﷺ. So he bites so hard that he yanks it out and he loses either one or two, it doesn't say, but he loses his own. And then Abu Bakr insists, now it's my turn for the other side. So again, as we said, clearly there are two wounds. And Abu Bakr insists, now it's my turn. Abu Ubaidah says, no, I've done one, I'm going to do the other. And he again insists. And so he again wins over, and he does the same thing on the other side, and he once again loses or breaks one of his premolars to get rid of the other wound as well. And Abu Ubaidah therefore remained without at least three, maybe four of his teeth for the rest of his life. And if this is how much pain he had to take it out, how much pain do you think the Prophet ﷺ had when it came in and then when it came out, both sides of his cheek? And sometime around this time, most likely before the Sahaba rushed up, so actually this should have been spoken about before, sometime during all of this that's going on, one more scene takes place, and this is very significant, because in this scene the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam kills a pagan. And this is the only pagan that ever died at the hands of the Prophet ﷺ directly. And that is who has the ignoble dishonor. That is Ubay ibn Khalaf. That filthy, evil mushrik. That one that had done so much vulgar taunting. That one that had been of those who carried that carcass and lamb, the the intestines upon the Prophet as doing sajda. The one that had a long list of really the most disgusting mannerisms and tactics, this is Ubay. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him a very special dishonor that he did not give to any of the other Quraysh. And that is, he became the only pagan to be killed directly with the hands of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, to set this up, we go back a bit. It is narrated that Ubayy ibn Khalaf, of the things he would do, was that he would mock the Prophet ﷺ like nobody else mocked him. That's pretty clear now. And he would tell him that, I'm going to kill you one day. He would tell him, I'm going to kill. And they're both Qurashi, by the way. I mean, you don't say this to a fellow Qurashi. You don't, as we kept on saying, this is something that goes against everything they believe. And one day he mocked the Prophet ﷺ and said, I have a special horse that I am feeding it the choicest of barley and grain, in order that it grows fat, so that and basically healthy, so that I can kill you while I ride that horse. So he's taunting the Prophet ﷺ, and so one day he tells him of this special horse that he's going to ride. And so the Prophet ﷺ responded back, the only time he ever responded, and he said, La bal ana aqtuluka insha'Allahu ta'ala. No, actually, I will be the one killing you, insha'Allah. And this is the only time he responded back in this manner to such a taunt. So on the day of Uhud, Ubay saw the Prophet ﷺ from afar. And so we can imagine this must have been at this time, basically, when there was only a few of the Sahaba around him. And he was on that same horse he had said that he would kill the Prophet ﷺ riding. And so when he saw him, he aligned his horse to face him, meaning, I'm going to charge. Like, you know, you turn the horse around, you're going to get it ready. And of course, I mean, we all understand, we've seen enough of the movies to know this. When you're on a horse, you have a huge advantage. You can strike down below and with extra force, because you have the momentum of the horse as your sword is being used. Whereas the guy who's on the ground, he doesn't have that momentum, he doesn't have that speed and agility, and he cannot move as quickly or as agilely as the horse, because you can, you know, change direction, you can do so many things, and also, most importantly, you really cannot aim for the person's head. It's too high up to aim for the head. So Ubayy ibn Khalaf, he started charging upon his horse. And when the Sahaba saw this, they began to huddle around the Prophet to protect him. There's nothing to do. There's nowhere to hide. You can't run away from a horse. And so the Prophet said, no, he is mine. Meaning, no, don't protect me. He is mine. And he jumped up. He grabbed a spear from one of the Sahaba by the name of Harith ibn Samit. So he grabs a spear, not a sword, not a bow and arrow. He grabs a spear. And as Ubay comes rushing, he manages to avoid his blow, and instead he uses the spear and directly pierces the armor straight into the neck of Ubayy ibn Khalaf. Straight into the neck, where there was a bit of an opening, and he thrust it in. But it did get stuck in the armor, and so it only went in a small amount into the neck. It didn't pierce the whole neck. It rather just lodged a little bit into the neck, and it wounded Ubay ibn Khalaf. And Ubay began screaming at the top of his lungs that Muhammad has killed me, Muhammad has killed me. And he rushed back to the contingent of Khalid ibn Walid, and he's screaming, I'm dead, I've been killed. And so they took him off, they called for the medics in their time, whoever was there, they pulled off his armor, and then they said, oh, don't worry, this wound will heal, just calm down, we will fix it, it will heal. But he had begun to panic, and he had said that this is not a minor wound, this is a death wound, this wound will kill me. Wallahi, if he spat in my face, I would have fallen dead. That he had promised to kill me, and this is that promise being met. This is what now Ubay realizes, that wallahi, if he had just spat in my face, I would have fallen dead. And he realized that this was it for him, and indeed it was it for him. That he died in the valley of Sadif, which is a valley outside of Mecca, so he didn't actually get home, and he was buried in some no man's land in the middle of nowhere. He was buried in this valley of Sadif, which is close to what is also now Raghib. There's a city, Raghib. If you're going between Mecca and Medina, you'll see a city of called Raghib, and it is in that area. And it is mentioned in the books of Sira that once, many, many, many years later, Ibn Umar was traveling on an expedition or journey, and he passed by the valley of Raghib at night, and he saw a fire that frightened him. That, what is this fire? So he went to find out what this fire is, and he found Ubay ibn Khalaf coming out of that fire. Obviously Ubay is dead now, but you know, he sees the image of Ubay, and he is crying out, thirst, thirst, like he can't even say I'm thirsty, thirst, thirst, that he is in a state of thirst. And he's crying, he's croaking out, thirst, thirst. But before he could do anything, he's motionless. Immediately an angel behind him, a figure behind him says, do not give him anything. This is the one whom the Prophet ﷺ has killed. This is the one whom the Prophet ﷺ has killed. And in a hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah's anger is increased, ishtadda, which is, yani, it becomes more severe on anyone who whom the prophets kill. Now obviously it's common sense, but there's a hadith about this as well, that anybody whom the prophets kill, ishtadda ghadabullahi alayhim, there is an extra punishment upon them, and this is Ubay ibn Khalaf. Bukhari mentions afterwards that when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam returned home, Fatima tried to wash the wounds off the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's face, and when Ali continued to pour water, but no matter how much water he poured, it kept on bleeding. So imagine now how many hours have gone by. It must have been at least 2-3 hours since the morning when they get back home. So he has been bleeding continuously for half a day now. They get back home, and when Ali and Fatima try to wash his wounds, it's not stopping until finally Fatima, she burns some date palm leaves and crumbles it up with water. She makes a paste out of it, and then, and this is, you know, probably what they used back then, and then she literally glues the wound shut. She literally uses this paste to glue the wound shut, and that was what caused the bleeding to stop. And this shows us again how severe the wounds of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were. It is also narrated somewhere along these incidents that the women of the Ansar played some role in helping the wounded, that they took an active role in being nurses and in giving water to the sick on the battlefield. And again, at times like this, it's understandable that yes, even women help out. Generally speaking, women did not participate in military expeditions. Generally speaking, the women did not go to military expeditions. Uhud was different for two reasons. Number one, it's walking distance from their houses. So once the enemy goes away, the women come and they help around. And number two, it was a time of necessity, and times of necessity, then, you know, you don't really have the luxury of saying no. And so we learned that Aisha and Umm Sulaim were running around the battlefield, and they had tied their skirts higher up to allow freedom of movement. Anas ibn Malik, as a child, narrates this. Now obviously a number of points. Firstly, this was before hijab was revealed anyway. Hijab came around the Battle of Ahzab time, and this was the Battle of Uhud. And secondly, at such a time and a place where people are dying and this needs to be done, then rules become lax anyway. But Anas ibn Malik says that they were running around the battlefield with water canisters and with food and whatnot, and going between the ponds and the wells of Medina and the battlefield to give water to the wounded, to wash the wounded, and to take care of the sick. So all of this has been narrated from this particular incident. And we have one more thing, and then inshallah we will pause for this Wednesday. One final thing, which is basically the end of the battle. How do we know the battle finally came to an end? That was the conversation that took place between Abu Sufyan and the Muslims. So Abu Sufyan comes back. And again, this is an assumption that after Khalid ibn al-Walid's forces had scoured the area, they couldn't find the Prophet ﷺ, now they decide to go home. Abu Sufyan is most likely called, i.e. somebody goes back and hunts, where did he run away to, and then brings him back. Most likely he did not participate in the Khalid ibn al-Walid counter-expedition. There's no narrations of him doing anything in the counter-expedition. Rather, he's now coming to basically officially seal the fate because he's the, or basically close the deal because he's the leader. So Abu Sufyan comes and he stands at one of the mountains of Uhud and he cries out as loud as he can, "Is Muhammad alive? Answer me." And the Prophet ﷺ told Umar and Abu Bakr, now, so this is right at the end now, they're all together with him. He says, "La tujibuhu," don't answer him. So he asks again and no answer. Asks again. So he does not get an answer. Then he says, "Is the son of Abu Qahafa alive, Abu Bakr?" The Prophet ﷺ said, "Don't answer." Then he says, "Is the son of Khattab alive?" The Prophet ﷺ said, "Don't answer." Notice here, even Abu Sufyan, who's a pagan at this time, and even as the early as the Battle of Uhud, recognizes who's number one and two after the Prophet ﷺ. How unfortunate are those who anyway, let's just leave it at that. Even a mushrik kafir at the time understands who's number one and two. What can be said for those who can't even see this and they claim to be Muslim? Abu Sufyan asks, "How is the Prophet? How is Abu Bakr? How is Umar?" And no answer is given. So then Abu Sufyan begins to exult. He begins to feel proud. And he said, "We have killed all of them." At this, Umar could not contain his anger. That he's kept his tongue under control, but now that he is saying we have killed all of them, Umar shouts out as loud as he can that كَذَبْتَ يَا عَدُوَ اللَّهِ, you are lying, O enemy of Allah, for verily Allah has called all of them to live, and they will remain to hear, they will remain to harm you at another day. كَذَبْتَ يَا عَدُوَ اللَّهِ. So Umar could not control his anger and he said, "Alhamdulillah, all three of us are alive and you will see our response." Now that Abu Sufyan got the confirmation that they're still alive, so he said, "Today, in retaliation for the day of Badr. Today, in return for the day of Badr, wal harbu sijal, and war is in turns. War goes up and down. One day for you, one day for us." So he's basically saying, this is our victory and our exaltation, our revenge for Badr. Today, for the day of Badr, and al-harbu sijal, the war goes around. And then he says, "You shall find amongst the dead mutilation. Their bodies have been mutilated. You shall find mutilation. I did not command them to do this. But I am not angry with it either." Honest man. He says, "I didn't tell them to do this, but I'm not going to apologize. I'm not angry they did this either." So Umar responded back, "Laysu sawa'a." They're not the same. They're not the same. Our dead are in Jannah and your dead are in Jahannam. They're not the same. We have dead, you have dead. And you're saying Badr and Uhud, is there going to be retaliation? No. Our dead will go up there, your dead will go down there. And the final parting shot that Abu Sufyan said was, "U'lu hubal." Hubal be honored. U'lu hubal. Hubal be honored. And Hubal was the main idol of the Quraysh, remember. Hubal was the main idol of the Quraysh. And in fact, this is where idolatry began. Is through Hubal. U'lu Hubal. It was the big one in front of the Kaaba. U'lu Hubal. And here the Prophet ﷺ said, "Ajibuhu." Answer him back. They said, "How do we respond? How do we respond?" So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Say to him, Allahu A'la wa Ajal." U'lu Hubal. Allahu A'la wa Ajal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mightier or higher, and he has more honor. Allahu A'la wa Ajal. U'lu Hubal. Allahu A'la wa Ajal. Then Abu Sufyan responded back, "Lana al-Uzza wa la Uzza lakum." We have Uzza. You have no Uzza. And of course, Uzza is another of their major idols. Lana Uzza, wala Uzza lakum. So the Prophet said, Ajibu. They said, with what? So he said, say to him, Allahu Mawlana, wala Mawla lakum. Allah will protect us, and you have no protector. Allah will protect us, and you have no protector. Now, notice here, subhanAllah, Ibn al-Qayyim comments on this in Zad al-Ma'ad, and he says that when Abu Sufyan called out, is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam alive, is Abu Bakr alive, is Umar alive, no response was given. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, don't respond to him. Why? To not even give him the dignity of a response, to show him complete humiliation and contempt. And when he mocked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by praising the idols, then the Prophet said, respond to defend Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When it was about himself, he said, don't worry, leave it. لا تجيبوه. Don't answer him. But when he praised the idols, then the Prophet did not allow this. And he said, go and respond to him. And so silence at the time of silence was better, and then vocalization at the time of vocalization was better. That the Prophet swallowed his own pride, like, who cares whether he thinks I'm alive or dead. But when it came to praising the idols and tawheed and shirk, no silence here. And he said, go and respond to him. And the response was given. It is also reported that Abu Sufyan made a promise that they would meet one more time again, 1 year from this day, at the same plains of Badr now. So remember this point, we'll come back to it, that 1 year from this day, in the fourth year of the Hijrah, therefore, they promised each other they would meet again. And with this, they left the battlefield of Uhud. And we will, inshallah ta'ala, pause